It's out for just a little bit. Question: are we living in the end times? Answer: yes, indubitably, no question about it. Now that I've answered that, we can all go home. Huh? But of course, you would probably like for me. There's old Caleb and Lauren. Hey, Connor, how you doing? You would probably like for me to say why I think that. And that's what we're here to look at. Okay, now, we are, when I say indubitably, there are two things you have to know and understand. One is this: there is a sense in which we have been living in the end times ever since. Yep, come on in, folks. Well, they insist on going around the other way. We've been living in the end times ever since the Lord Jesus went back to heaven and the Holy Spirit came. We have been living in the final dispensation before the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. And many times in the Bible, Hebrews, first chapter, the way it opens up, for example, you will have the writers talking about these last days and these end times. That is true. We've been living in the end times ever since then. That's really not what we're here to talk about today. The question is, how close are we to the end of the end times? How close are we to the rapturing of the church? How close are we to the coming back of the Lord Jesus to the earth? And I am here to tell you, as seriously as I ever told anyone anything, have I offended you already? I'm here to tell you the answer is we are very close. And the Lord Jesus is at the door. I am telling you, and we will show you why. And I trust that by the end, when we get to the end of this, hi Joe, hi Joe. I trust that by the time we get down to the end, we will all walk out of here living in the blessed hope and walking in the light of the blessed hope. Now let me tell you a little something as we get into this. For many years, I have, I believed that, look, there are a lot of eschatological end time positions that I don't hold to, and why get pushy about it after all? I know there are amillennialists out there and postmillennialists and what have you, and they're all over the place, and we differ on these positions. And after all, you're not saved based on what your end time theory is. That's not how you got saved. So why make an issue of it? Why divide believers? I was willing to go along with that until one day, and I remember exactly where I was when it hit me like a bolt, and I'm a little slow. Those who believe that the Lord Jesus is not coming back, those who are holding to something other than the pre-tribulational rapturing of the saints, you know what they've done? They have robbed the church of the blessed hope. The blessed hope is not that we will one day die and go to heaven. The blessed hope is not that we will be disembodied spirits floating around out there in the ether. That's not Christianity. That's not even good Judaism. That's Greek. That's Plato. That's Neoplatonism. It's a part of the Gnostic heresy. And yet for 1,000 years and more, for many centuries, that's exactly the position the church held to. The early position of the church, that business, the business of the rapturing of the saints and the 1,000-year reign of Christ, all of that went out the window when Constantine got the Christians up out of the catacombs, and suddenly the guys who were hunted were in charge. And guess what? We're on the throne now. Why, we must be the kingdom. Wrong. Wrong. And it took many years for us to regain what was lost back there. You and I have every reason and ought to be. Hi, Nicholas. How you doing, huh? Walking in the light of the blessed hope. It makes a difference. It makes a difference to your testimony. It makes a difference to the way you conduct your life. Our Lord is coming back, and He's coming back quickly. Now, let me see what I can do here. Yeah, that's not bad, Sublet. Welcome to the camp. Give me another one. I can do it myself, can't I? What you are looking at here is Powers Court Castle, County Wicklow, Ireland. It's on the east coast of Ireland, right smack on the Irish Sea, across from England. And the more curious of you are sitting here saying, well, what's County Wicklow, Ireland got to do with it? Why are... And patience, my children. I know you came to see atom bombs going off and, you know, and tanks out in the streets and all of that. County Wicklow, Ireland, Powers Court Castle. It burned down, and what you're seeing, this is the rebuilt castle. Have any of you by chance been to Powers Court Castle? Any of you? Not a one of you. Well, neither have I. All right. It is now owned, I understand, by the Irish, by Ireland. Where is Janelle? Where, is she outside directing people? Is that right, Mark?
I'm not sure.
It's a tourist attraction. A lot of people go there. All right. Next slide. I love this thing. Old Paul Rennes uses this all the time, and or one like it, and I never do because I don't know how it works, but I got that one up there, didn't I? What you are looking at here, the lady you're looking at, is Theodosia Wingfield, I believe her name was, Nee Howard. All right? She is described as being young and beautiful and rich. Now, those are the things. Come in, folks. Hey, how you doing? Those are the things, of course, that all people think they want. Think of youth and beauty and wealth. And those are the very things that the world takes away from you. You can be young and beautiful. I never was, but I was young once. And now I'm old and ugly and broke. This woman married a man named Richard Wingfield. Hey, how you doing? Is it Wingfield, Janelle?
Yeah.
Richard Wingfield, who was the fourth Viscount of Powers Court. And she became the Viscountess of Powers Court, Lady Powers Court. But that's not where it ends. The good thing about her and the good news about her is, hi, gang, come on in. Find you a chair somewhere. We got them over here. The good news about her is that when she was 19, she was born in 1800, when she was 19 years old, as a result of the ministry of a man named Robert Daly, who was a minister, a priest in the Anglican Church, the Irish Church of Ireland, she got saved. She got saved. And I have a quote here from Richard Daly, a staunch evangelical. He said, I can testify that a great change took place in her views, in her taste, in her life, in her conversation. Now, that's good to hear. At 19, and her husband was saved as well. And they were in the Anglican Church there in Ireland. The lady died in 1836 when she was 36 years old. Her dying words, you'll love this, she said, in fact, I'm just going to read them. I can quote them pretty closely, but I'll just read. One needs a great many scriptures to live by, but the only scripture that a person needs to die by is 1 John 1:7. And that verse never was sweeter to me than at this moment. That verse, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, cleanseth us from all sin. And there you have her. Theodosia Wingfield, Lady Powers Court. Now, the more curious among you are saying, okay, what's this got to do with prophecy? Well, let me tell you what it has to do. In these early years, 1800, into the early parts of the 19th century, there was a great interest in prophecy. People who hadn't read Bibles in years were opening up Bibles and reading them and trying to figure out prophecy. The reason is because of the French Revolution and because the belief of many at that time that Napoleon was the Antichrist. All right? Now, he wasn't. For those of you who actually have read War and Peace, you might remember that Pierre, Tolstoy's, one of his characters in there, had it all figured out, numerologically, that Napoleon was the Antichrist. There were conferences being held. Hi, Al. What are you doing dragging in here late? I ain't going to tolerate it. All right. I forgive you. Okay, they killed the prophet. Okay. There were conferences being held and meetings being held where people were coming together to discuss prophecy. This lady, very interested in prophecy, went to some of those conferences, and she kind of reminds me of Lydia in the 16th chapter of Acts. You remember, who said to Paul and Silas, "If you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my home and stay with us while you're here in Philippi." This lady opened up her home, 100 rooms, hot and cold running servants. And you know the drill, you know, how wise I am to have instructed the first footman to instruct the second footman, to instruct the coachman to send for my carriage. Opened up her home to some of these men and said, "You can come in here and meet and have your conferences here." Now, let me show you one of the men who showed up and was kind of the leader of the pack. Back button, Sublet. I pushed it, Sublet. No, there he is. There he is. There is. Hi, how you, Catlin? How you doing? Dustin, good to see you, man. I don't know. That man is a man who has been described as the most influential theologian of the last 200 years, whom few have ever heard of. That man is John Nelson Darby. And some of you in here have heard of John Darby, and some of you have not. At the Powers Court conferences, John Darby was the man who first proposed and introduced the idea of a pre-tribulational rapturing of the church. Okay? Now, you might be sitting there saying, "Well, hi, gang. Hi, Christy. How you doing? Al's over there somewhere." Yeah, there. You might be saying, "What did they believe before then?" Well, the general belief among evangelicals back in the days, let's say the first century, before Constantine and the boys messed everything up, the general belief was that the church would live through the tribulation. John Darby said, "No. Uh-uh. No way." Now, let's just stop a minute. And before we go on, well, let me just show you some other people here. Next people. That is John Gifford Bellett. You will sometimes see him, J.G. Bellett is how he's generally known, John Darby's best friend. And Mr. Bellett was a part of this Powers Court conference, or these conferences. They lasted from about 1830 to 1833. George Mueller. George Mueller went to at least one of these meetings and was involved in this to some extent. Of course, he and Mr. Darby, I pressed this button and, hey, look at that. They had a falling out later on over the so-called Bethesda question, and who knows why. But there's George Mueller. He was a part of this group. That is Henry Craik. I don't know what to tell you other than he was a part of these Powers Court conferences. That guy there is Percy Hall, Captain the Royal Navy, and of course, I don't know, Paul Rennes, we didn't have goofy-looking officers like that when I was in the Navy, but there he is. I mean, it's the hair, I think, that gets you, isn't it? Let's see who else we've got. Well, I'll show you another one. Not that he was involved in the conferences. He didn't come along till about 1845. That is William Kelly. That's William Kelly. And the reason I've got him up there is that he and Mr. Darby are so often associated with one another, particularly by enemies of dispensationalism. They say, oh, that Darby and Kelly, that's all that's, you know, that they came up with. Well, there they are. And I said recently, I was speaking in a meeting, and I said recently what I had heard, and apparently it was wrong. Mark Hitchcock got me cleared up on this. When Darby died in 1882, as they were lowering him into the ground, that guy right there, William Kelly, gave out a hymn. And the hymn was, Jesus, before thy face we fall, our life, our hope, our joy, our all. We have nowhere else to flee, no sanctuary, Lord, but thee. Hi, folks. Good to see you. Long walk up that hill, isn't it? Yeah. Okay. William Kelly. Incidentally, William Kelly, these guys were tremendously well-educated men. When Kelly died, either Oxford or Cambridge got his... Mark, do you know, was it Oxford that got his library?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Charles Spurgeon said of Kelly, he had a mind made for the universe, narrowed by Darbyism. I guess Mr. Spurgeon didn't like Mr. Darby, but I do. But I do. There is William Kelly. Now, I've got another guy that's not up there yet, but I'll show you him in a little bit. All of you out here who are carrying those Scofield Bibles around, and if you don't have a Scofield Bible, I'll pray for you. You need to have a Scofield in your for your own study, if for nothing else. And because it is...
The old one.
And get the old one. Yeah, don't get the new one. Here is the source of the Scofield Bible. And you say, well, what about Dr. Scofield? Well, yeah, but he was very open and lavish in his saying, these are the guys that taught him everything he knew, right here. Incidentally, a little rabbit trail here. Back in 1957, when I was first saved, there was a couple in Oklahoma City, Bob and Yvonne Potter, who started a Bible study in their home. That was in 57. Today there are people out all over the world in Christian service as a result of that study. And four people who were in that study are here today. Mike Davis, Bill Sam Knight, Alan Trimble, and me. And I believe it was Bill Sam Knight, I believe, who said to me, you need to have a Scofield Bible. That was in 57, and I went out and got one. It's one of the most important things anyone ever did to me or for me. So once again, if you haven't got one of those, you need to get one. All right, here are the boys. These are guys who later on would come to, they would come to call Brethren, or maybe you've heard of them as Plymouth Brethren. That's not what they call themselves, but there are some of them right there. The so-called assemblies. Now, I want to ask a question and answer a few things here. First off, when we say and when I say that, I had a note here that I was going to look at and I've lost it. You'll forgive me, won't you? Oh, well, never mind. Listen. There are people out there that are teaching something that you need to get over right now if you've heard it. You may have heard people say, you can't know when the Lord's coming back. And it's wrong to speculate about that, and so on and so forth. You may have heard that. That is wrong. That is wrong. You can't know the absolute hour and day. That I'll grant you. But you can know when the Lord's coming back in general. Now, I just want to prove that to you. Have you got Bibles? Look at Matthew 16.
The problem is it's dark in here.
The problem is it's dark in here, but I'm going to correct that. Ta-da! We can always turn the lights back off. In Matthew 16, this is the famous chapter in which Peter makes his declaration, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. All right? At the beginning of Matthew 16, I want to show you a little exchange that takes place here. We have here the Pharisees coming, verse 1, and tempting him, desiring that he would show them a sign from heaven. All right? I want to see a sign from heaven. What's a sign of what? Well, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ. Show us a sign. Well, man, he'd showed all kinds of signs. He'd healed cripples and raised the dead and cured the blind. There'd been plenty of signs. But that wasn't enough for them, apparently. They wanted something special. Give us a sign. I want you to look at what he says to them. He says, when it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites! Ye can discern the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the signs of the times. Now I want you to think about that and think intelligently as believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Here are a bunch of Pharisees. They don't have the complete Word of God, but they've got a good part of it. They don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. They don't have a lot of things we have. And yet when they said that to the Lord Jesus, this is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Christ of God at His first coming. His statement to them is, you hypocrites, what's the matter with you? Are you blind? Can't you discern? Can't you see the sight? Now look, if that was true of these guys at that time, when they didn't have the Holy Spirit, and when they were actually, many of them demon-possessed, I'm persuaded, and when they were in such darkness, and yet there was sufficient light for them to have been able to see and to understand that He was the Messiah, let me ask you a question. How much light do we need as believers with the full Word of God in hand, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, before we can see and know that the times are coming near and the end is drawing near? What would the Lord say to us if we said, I don't know, we can't know. Can't be speculating on that. We can't know. Well, we're just, come on, brothers and sisters, let's act like we've got good sense here. Now, if that didn't convince you, if that's not sufficient, let me give you another one. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. I want you to take a look at that one. Old Bill Sam. Bill Sam has not got his Schofield with him. I don't know what's the matter with Bill Sam. He puts the Schofield on me, then he gets rid of his. I don't know. Well, I'm not carrying a Schofield myself. I got a Newberry, as all spiritual people do, but... All right, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, often quoted, often listen to this one. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as what? Ye see the day approaching. Now, what day? There are only two possibilities that I can think of, and there are some good men that hold to the one. I reject it. There are some out there, Dwight Pentecost, I think, maybe, Mark, who believed that that was referring to 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. I don't believe it. I don't believe it for a number of reasons. First, this was a letter written to Jews in the dispersion. They weren't even in Jerusalem. Second, if that's the case, then it would have no relevance, particularly for us today. It would be a part of the Word of God, and we could say, well, that has some historical value. It doesn't make any sense to me. The day, throughout Scripture, what do we see and what do we understand when we hear that term? I believe there is sufficient light that we can see the day approaching. I think when you put it with Matthew 16, that's exactly what we can see. And if we can't see the day approaching, what's the matter with us? Is it that we are not saved? That the Holy Spirit is not directing us, showing us the things of Christ, opening this book to us? Or is it just that we've been snowed so long and people have so long said you can't know that we're just going along saying we can't know? We can know. But if you didn't like that one, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. All right. And this is a passage that we all know. And boy, if we don't know this one, I remember the first time a guy with that Scofield Bible in hand pointed this one out to me. I had never heard anything like this in my life. And I grew up in a church in which they didn't preach the gospel anyway, so, you know, big deal. But I remember first hearing this one. Tim Spradlin, at his grandfather's funeral, talked about this one. Didn't you, Tim? And said, you know, if you ever among the brethren, boy, you know this one. If you don't know any, you know this one. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. I'm telling you, the old Negro spiritual, ain't no grave going to hold this body down. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. And now there's the blessed hope. Caught up together, there's a generation that will never see physical death. Caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, down into chapter 5, take a look at this. Now, brethren, this is the Word of God. Do we believe it? But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Look at this fourth verse. Take a good look at it. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Well, are you? Or are you not? What's that say? You are not. To a bunch of Thessalonians, they didn't at that time even have the complete Word of God. But they had the Holy Spirit, didn't they? Goes on here, ye are all the children of light, the children of day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Now, brothers, sisters, case made, case closed. That's it. To be wandering around today saying, I don't think we can know when the Lord's coming. Come on. We can know. And I'm sure that by the time we get out of here today, we're going to talk, have a lot to say about this. All right? Go ahead, Alan.
Can I interject something?
Speak.
On that verse there about peace and safety, I have a note written here dated September the 9th, 1993. I was watching this on television. Bill Clinton had Yasser Arafat and I can't remember who the Israeli ambassador was in the Rose Garden at the White House.
Mm-hmm.
And Yasser Arafat said, the PLO would like to announce that Israel has a right to peace and security.
Ooh. Okay. All right. All right. Now, thank you. Let me ask you this. Let me ask all of you this, and I want you to think about this. Does it occur to you, as it certainly does to me, that if this book is not true, we have got nothing? You understand that? If this book is not true, we have got nothing. I have wasted the bulk of my life, and furthermore, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, guys like Hitchcock and me are false witnesses. And we'll, because we've testified to things that aren't true, if this book isn't true. But now the question becomes, on what level do you wish to understand this book? There are a lot of people out there that say the book is true, and yet, when you talk to them, you say, well now, on what level is it true? Bishop Spong, I think, wrote a book called Rescuing the Bible from the Fundamentalists. He thinks the Bible is true. Yeah, Jerry, that's you. Yeah. He thinks the Bible is true on some allegorical or spiritual or poetic level. Well, let me say something about that. I'm a simple guy. If you want me to understand something, you're going to have to put it in front of me so that I can understand it. If you want to tell me something about God, you're going to have to put it in plain language or you'll lose me. Now, there's an old hermeneutical principle. Don't worry about the word. It's just a fancy Greek word for interpretation. The principle goes like this. This is the Occam's razor for all of you philosophers of hermeneutics. It says this. When looking at any text, including this one, begin with the assumption that the author is attempting to communicate. Therefore, all things being equal, begin with the assumption that the simplest and most obvious meaning for something is probably the one the author intended. You don't look for allegory and symbol and riddles where you have a clear meaning looking, staring you in the face. You don't do that. You know, you take the literal meaning to be probably the one the author intended, and in this case, the author is the Holy Spirit. Now, if you say, I literally believe the Bible, let me tell you something. So do I. But in order to take this word literally, you are going to have to hold to dispensationalism in some form. You're going to have to. Otherwise, you know what you wind up doing? I'm kind of off on a little rabbit trail. Well, I'll never get all this in. Well, it doesn't matter, I guess. You know what you're going to wind up doing if you don't hold to some kind of dispensationalism? You never want to. You're going to hear people that are going to say to you, well, I don't believe the Bible. It contradicts itself. You never want to say to them, no, it doesn't. Because if they're any good, they'll get busy showing you contradictions. What you want to say to them is, show me a contradiction. And when they do, if they do, you know what you're going to find every time? Either they've got a meaning so haywire that it'd make a dog laugh, or they are comparing across dispensations. They're lifting something out of the law and trying to compare it with grace. That's exactly what you're going to find. And that is why, if you want to interpret this Bible literally, and I think we all do, you're going to have to hold to some form of dispensation. Hi, Jane, I just recognized you there. You're going to have to hold to some form of dispensationalism, which is very much under the gun right now. And guys like, you know, Mark Hitchcock and me, I mean, we're the lunatic fringe out there. But you must. And here, once again, is the source of all of that. All right. Prophecy. To know about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are two keys that get you into the inner chamber, into the place where the truth is. Goodbye, kid. The first key we're going to look at right now, in such time as I have, and we'll probably have, the first key is the 9th chapter of Daniel. So turn to it. These guys were all red-hot students of the 9th chapter of Daniel. And I'm going to show you one more guy here while you're turning, and then I'll turn the lights back on. This guy here, Sir Robert Anderson. Sir Robert Anderson. How you doing, Josh? Sir Robert Anderson of the Scotland Yard. He was another one of these early brethren. He wasn't in the Powers Court conferences. He came along kind of about the same time Kelly did. Sir Robert Anderson, who was the head of the Jack the Ripper investigations, incidentally, wrote a book that should be in the library of everyone in here. And you're in luck if you want to look at it that way, because it's online, isn't it, for the whole book. It is called The Coming Prince. If you have not read this, I'll pray for you. But all you have to do is go online and pull it down, The Coming Prince. And in The Coming Prince, Anderson deals with this business of the 9th chapter of Daniel. Let's look at it, if I can find it. In the 9th chapter of Daniel, Daniel the prophet pinpoints 10 points. The first coming of Jesus Christ. He pinpoints it. Let me show you how. I think all of you will follow this okay, and if you don't, well, we'll see to it that you can. If you've got a calculator, why, just get cracking on it. Okay? Let's read from the 9th chapter of Daniel. And let's look at verse 20. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of God, of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, we know him, don't we? Whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Now, brothers, sisters, brethren, sistren, whatever, please take note. Daniel is a source of acute embarrassment to the unbelievers out there, because his prophecies have been fulfilled so very accurately. If you want a proof that this is the Word of God, I'll give you two of them. One is the Jew, the existence of the Jew, and the other is fulfilled prophecy. The unbelievers have struggled to show that Daniel was written, you know, sometime in New Testamental times. That is nonsense. You know how I know it? Oh, now, Sublet, what do you want to do that for? I pray for you. Oh, okay. All right. I want you to... Daniel, when the Bible was translated into Greek out of Hebrew in the so-called Septuagint in about 300 B.C., Mark, 250, 270, is that what it was? The book of Daniel was included in it. Now, even if you say the book wasn't around at 500 B.C. when that says here, which I think it was, but even if you say it wasn't, we know it was around in 270 B.C. So you've still got to deal with this, and to not deal with this is sheer intellectual dishonesty. Sheer intellectual dishonesty to not deal with this. Listen to it. Gabriel says 70 weeks, or literally 70 sevens. These are weeks of years. Are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. That's 490 years. 77s. 490 years. You know, e'en the dullest of wits can multiply that out and come to it. That's not difficult. And look, it is thy people that these are determined upon. Whose people are Daniel? They're the Jews. We're not talking about the church here, brethren. We're talking about Israel. We're talking about a 490-year period. Hi, Gary. We're talking about a 490-year period. Look at what will happen at the end of that 490 years. Look at this. The finish of transgression. The end of sins. A reconciliation for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, brethren, I'm not real swift, but I can look at the world right now and I can tell that this hasn't happened. I mean, how slow would I have to be if I were looking out there and say, well, there's no sin anymore. Everything, you know, I mean, it's just that people are murdering one another. And yet, let's look at this. 490 years. Let's go on in verse 25. Now, these guys, it doesn't matter. These guys were all over this one. These guys were all over this one. Boy, they knew this one backward and forward. And, of course, Robert Anderson is the guy that did so much. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. Now, I want you to take a look at this. According to Gabriel, as Daniel recorded it here, there is a time, and you can read about this, Artaxerxes Longimanus, in 445 B.C., gave the order, and you can read about it in Nehemiah, to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now you say, where'd you get 445 B.C.? Very simple, very simple. Sir Robert Anderson, when he wrote the book, The Coming Prince, went to the Royal Observatory in Greenwich, England, and had them calculate the time and the date based on information that exists. And the year 445 B.C. is the one that is given in the 1990 edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Now, from the time of that order, he says here, I think that's, let me make sure I've got this here. Yes, okay. Or 465. I said 445, scratch that. 465. My bad. Okay. From the time of that, we are looking at two periods of weeks here. One, it says here, is, and you will notice, 7 weeks, 49 years to rebuild the wall, to get it secure. And then from that 49-year period, another 62 weeks until the coming of Messiah. And he says here, and look at this, and after 62 weeks, that is 62 weeks after the completion of the building of the wall, Messiah shall be cut off. Now, I would like to say something to any of the Jews who may be listening. What about that did you not get? For those of you who say, oh, Messiah couldn't be crucified, like, what are you missing here? What does that mean to you? He shall be cut off, but not for himself. Messiah, at his first coming, is going to be cut off. And when will this be? Well, and this is what you'll have to either write down or whatever. Take that period of time, and we're looking at 483 years from the going forth of the order to build back the wall to the cutting off of Messiah. 483 years. You're going to have to reduce that to days. And here is why. Because the Jews, their years were lunar years, not solar years like ours. They had a prophetic year, the lunar year of 360 days, not the solar year that we have of 365 point however many. Take, and here's how you do it, here's how you get to the number. You simply take that 483 years and you get the days by multiplying it times 360 and you will come out to 173,880 days. Now, once again, I don't want to confuse all of you here, but that's the number of days. That's the number of days from the going forth of the commandment to rebuild the wall to the cutting off of Messiah. Now, divide that by 365, and I'll give it to you here. Divide it by 365.242, and you've now reduced it to our years, and it is 476 years and 24 days, and it comes out to 33 A.D., Daniel, hundreds of years, pinpointed the time of the crucifying of Messiah. Now, friends, once again, this has got to be dealt with and dealt with honestly. It is sheer intellectual dishonesty for any human to say, well, we can't believe this. Oh, really? Oh, really? You can't believe it? What can you believe? What would you believe? Now, but the more intelligent of all of us in here, and we're all intelligent, and the more curious are saying, well, wait a minute now. Daniel, Gabriel said to Daniel, 490 years. You're only talking about 483. You still got 7 years hanging out there. What happened to them? Ah, what did happen to them? Yes, yes. See, old Mike paid attention in Bible study, didn't he? Yeah. Listen, this is important. That extra 7 years, of course, these guys, they were all over that one too. What happened to that extra 7 years? And if at the end of 490 years, everlasting righteousness and peace is going to be brought in, then if that 7 years followed immediately after the cutting off of Messiah, then by A.D. 40, where would we be? We'd have been living in peace and prosperity ever since, wouldn't we? It didn't work. That 7 years, say these guys, and they are as right as rain, are yet to run. Do you know why? Because at the end of that 483 years, at the cutting off of Messiah and the dispersing of Israel, as long as Israel was out of that land and in dispersion, that seven-year period cannot run. What are we waiting for? That 70th week of Daniel, that seven-year period, is the one dealt with in Matthew 24 and in the book of Revelation. It is in that period that we have the great tribulation. And that 70th week of Daniel, which hasn't started to run yet, but is getting close, is one you don't want to be around for. And if you're saved, you won't be. You won't be. That is the great tribulation that is yet ahead. Now, I said this first key is the one that gets you into the anteroom. This first key is the one that shows you conclusively that Daniel knew what he was talking about, that this timing is right, and that 7 years we are yet to look at is indeed out there and it's real and you can put it in the bank. All right? Now, what we're going to be talking about, what Mark and I are going to be talking about now, is the next key, the key that gets you into the inner chamber. It is not earthquakes. It is not tsunamis. It is not cosmic disturbances. All of that stuff is associated with that 70th week of Daniel. The second key is the nation of Israel. Did you get that? It is the nation of Israel. That opens the door into the inner chamber. With that, I have exhausted myself and everyone who had to sit here and listen to me. And Mark is going to come up. And Mark, do you want to let these poor folks get up and wander around a little bit? Because here's what we're going to do. When Mark gets through, then we've got, I mean, you can go past noon because we're not going to eat until 1 o'clock. How you doing? How's everything going? Why are you standing over there? Oh, okay, well, have a seat. That's okay. Or don't. Stand up. I don't care. Let's do this. We've got coffee. We've got, huh? You want to get a cup of coffee? I better do that. Where Janelle's not here, so Mike pretty well, you know, I follow his direction.
I brought a cake.
Oh, did you bring a cake? Get a cup of coffee. Make a trip to the head, as we used to say in the Navy. Wander around a little bit, and let's, Mark, it's now 11 o'clock straight up. What time you want them back here? What do you want to do? 10 minutes. We'll be back in 10 minutes, and Mark will get up.
There's only that.